Our message this evening comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through chapter 8, verse 4. If you have a Bible, you can please turn there. This passage picks up immediately after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has ended his message, his sermon, with a series of metaphors calling for decision and action. We must decide, Jesus says, whether or not we'll follow him and do what he says. Matthew then turns our attention to the crowd's response, followed by some of Jesus' healing miracles that take place next. And we'll read just the first of those miracles. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son and in your word. Please grant us the same faith you gave to Peter when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Enable us to come to you and learn from your word this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why should you listen to someone and do what they say? In the show, Charlie Brown Christmas, Lucy gives her brother Linus some lines to memorize for the Christmas play. And Linus says to her, give me one good reason I should memorize these lines. Well, his sister holds out her hand and says, I'll give you five reasons. And she counts to five on her hand until it's in a fist ready to hit her brother. Linus replies, those are some good reasons. Well, often we are wondering whether or not we should listen to someone and do what they say. It's not uncommon at all to question claims to authority. So who has the right to tell me what to do? Who should I obey and listen to? And as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to consider that question of authority for Jesus. Why should we do what he says? Who is this who thinks he can tell me what to do? Well, Matthew's gospel addresses the question of Jesus' authority. It's revealed by the crowd's response to his teaching. It's also revealed by his healing miracles. And then at the end of the gospel, it's also revealed by his resurrection from the dead. And so the main idea tonight for us is this. Jesus' authority is revealed by his teaching, miracles, and resurrection. Therefore, listen to what he says and do what he commands. And we'll consider each of those three reasons in turn. First, Jesus' authority is revealed by his teaching. And at the conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount, we read that the crowds are amazed. Again, look at verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, the scribes were the Bible scholars of their day. They would have been the best teachers around. Not only did they know the Old Testament scriptures, but they were well-versed with the Jewish oral traditions, the interpretations of the scriptures. And so, again, in other words, the best teachers. And yet the crowds are astonished by how much better Jesus is. And why was his teaching better? What made Jesus' authority different from the scribes' teaching? The difference between his teaching and their teaching was one of authority. And Jesus' authority is revealed in at least four ways by his teaching. First, his authority is revealed by the way he interprets scripture. The scribes would frequently cite other teachers. So Rabbi so-and-so says this. So again, they were experts not only in the scriptures, but the oral traditions. Now, it's not that they never offered a new interpretation, but very often, more often, they would be citing someone else. But Jesus is very different. Again, he doesn't say Rabbi so-and-so says this. Instead, he comes to a text and teaches on his own authority, even at times directly contradicting what others were saying. So, for example, six times in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," or something very close to that. Well, not only is Jesus unlike the scribes, he doesn't even preach like a normal prophet. How does a normal prophet preach? "Thus says the Lord." Jesus doesn't even say that. He just says, "I say to you." Do you see what a bold claim to authority that is? Well, a second way Jesus' teaching reveals his authority is his claim to be the fulfillment of Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice he doesn't simply say, "I've come to teach them accurately." He says, "I've actually come to fulfill them." He's saying that all the law and all the prophets were pointing forward to him. What a bold claim for someone to make. A third way Jesus' teaching reveals his authority is his claim to be the judge. He claims the right to judge people and demands that they obey his words. Consider chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He goes on to say, "On that day, I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" A very similar claim is made in the next section, verses 24 to 27, as Jesus contrasts the wise and the foolish builder. He says the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder is whether or not they obey his commands and if they obey what he tells them to do. Again, those are very bold claims. But the Jewish audience, this is a Jewish audience, they don't laugh him off the stage or the mountain in this case, nor do they throw him off it for blasphemy. Instead, Matthew simply records their astonishment. Why did they respond this way? Well, that brings us to a fourth way Jesus' teaching reveals his authority. It reveals his authority by its conformity to Scripture and God's character. As the crowds listened to Jesus, they had to notice the authenticity of his teaching. They had to see how clearly what Jesus was saying and what the Bible said really lined up. It was the same thing. Jesus wasn't getting rid of the Old Testament scriptures. No, he was just saying what they meant, teaching what they truly meant. I think of a few examples. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So is Jesus contradicting Scripture or just giving the accurate, authoritative interpretation of it? Well, think about it this way. Could anyone say to Jesus after he said that, excuse me, Jesus, but doesn't our perfectly holy God only care that we not take someone's life? Yeah, we serve this perfectly holy, righteous God, but he doesn't really care about what's going on inside our hearts. Our perfectly holy God wouldn't care if we hated someone, would he? Or think about his condemnation of hypocrisy in chapter 6. Perhaps the crowd thought of what God said to the prophet Samuel. "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so the more you studied Scripture and then listened to Jesus' words, you'd have to notice that they really line up, that Jesus is teaching clearly and accurately what the Bible says. And if it's accurate, then also authoritative. And so as we think about these proofs of Jesus' authority, we all need to wrestle with this. All of us need to wrestle with Jesus' claim to authority. Now, let me say, you don't have to be a Christian to appreciate much of what Jesus has said. Right? So almost anyone can appreciate his commands to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to do to others as we wish they would do to us. People who aren't Christians would say those are good statements, and I would endorse that, and I would love to live in a society where everyone did that in practice. But here's the thing. Jesus is claiming to be so much more than a great moral teacher. He calls himself here the Lord. He claims to be the judge of the whole world. He claims that entrance into the kingdom of heaven comes through him and through obedience to him. He went about preaching repentance rather than simply, hey, do this and earn your way into heaven. The Gospels make clear that to enter heaven, we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We ask his forgiveness for our sins and we bow our knee to him. Therefore, Jesus isn't just a great moral teacher, and the Sermon on the Mount is not just a set of great moral teachings. In fact, Jesus can't be a great moral teacher if he isn't who he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis popularized this argument. It was around before him, but he made it very popular. Lewis wrote that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so Jesus' teaching here proves his authority. And if this is the case, then we must listen to him and obey him. You see, Jesus didn't simply preach his sermon to impress us, to leave us amazed at him. He preached so that we would trust and obey him. Will you? Will you trust and obey him? Don't simply be astonished at him or impressed by his words. Believe him, follow him, entrust your life to him. And so Jesus' authority here is revealed by his teaching. A second, his authority is revealed by his miracles. We see this as Jesus comes down from the mountain and performs miracles. We read the first one in the first four verses of chapter 8, but actually there's a whole series of miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9. And these are important because Jesus is making really bold claims to who he is. And it's really easy, or relatively easy, to make bold claims, isn't it? It's much easier to claim something than to back it up. As a basketball fan, I think of one NBA father who quite boastfully said his son was better than Stephen Curry. And after 3 years in the NBA, his son has done nothing whatsoever to back up that claim. Anyone can say it. It's a lot harder to back it up and prove it. Likewise, Jesus recognizes that making grand claims are easy. Anyone can claim to be someone great. So Jesus backs up his claims. He gives proof through his miracles. Again, the function of this function of backing up his claim is seen clearly in these, especially in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we read that some people bring a paralytic, someone who can't walk, to Jesus, lying on a bed. And as Jesus says to Jesus looks at the man and says to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes are really upset by this. They say he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Jesus is claiming to be God there. But Jesus responds this way. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say to you, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus' miracles prove his authority. They demonstrate that he is who he claims to be, that he is indeed God in human flesh, that he has authority to forgive sinners like us. And as you read through the healing miracles in chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus' authority proven over and over. He has authority over people, over nature, over demons, over sin, even over death itself. Interestingly, actually, in the verses immediately before the Sermon on the Mount, we also read of Jesus healing many. And so you see, the Sermon on the Mount is really bookended by Jesus healing miracles, proving who Jesus is, proving that he is more than simply a great human teacher. This claim is especially clear again in his ability to forgive sins. Jesus didn't come simply to teach us how to be better people. He came because we're sinners who need a Savior, sinners who need someone to forgive us for our sins, who need to be cleansed and washed clean of them. Even when faced with the real need of paralysis, Jesus pointed to an even greater spiritual need of the forgiveness of our sins. Again, that was in chapter 9. That demonstrated Jesus' authority to forgive sins. But if we consider the healing of the leper in Matthew 8, we also see how that demonstrates Jesus' ability to cleanse us from our sins. I look again at the first two verses of Matthew 8. When Jesus came down from preaching a sermon, this leper kneels before him and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, to fully appreciate this miracle, consider what leprosy was. Now, as the Bible uses the term, it can really refer to a number of skin diseases. But think about what leprosy meant. There was no treatment for it. In other words, a total life sentence with this disease. And having leprosy would make you ceremonially unclean. You had to live away from other people. Whenever you went somewhere, you had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and everyone would get out of your way so they didn't become unclean by touching you. Think about what our life looks like now with social distancing, right? Do you think that's hard now? Imagine having to do that for the rest of your life. Everyone else going back to normal or something close to it, and you're not being able to do that. Imagine having to shelter in place away from your family. Imagine everyone trying to avoid you as you cried out unclean. Maybe you've had that experience. You're on a walk and someone sees you and, oh no, another person, they kind of move out of the way to keep their social distance from you. Imagine that for the rest of your life where people actively tried to avoid you. Imagine never being able to return to church or school or work or see other people in normal ways. That's what lepers had to deal with. It was a terrible condition, and it's probably actually why this man was able to get close to Jesus. As soon as he starts making his way for Jesus, people start moving out of his way so they don't become unclean. What does Jesus do? Avoid him? No, he reaches out, he touches him. Verse 3, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." By the way, that's not usually how it worked, was it? If a clean person touched an unclean person, did the unclean person become clean? No, he stayed unclean. But did the clean person remain clean? No, he became unclean. So a clean person touching an unclean person becomes unclean. But in this case, Jesus touches the unclean person and he becomes clean. It's an amazing miracle that demonstrates Jesus' ability to cleanse us from our sins as it points to this greater spiritual reality. You see, all of us are unclean before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Again, all of us sin. All of us fall short of God's glory and therefore are unclean. If you don't agree with that, again, throughout the series, I've pointed you to the Sermon on the Mount. Read through it. See if your life measures up to that. Get to the end of Matthew 5 where Jesus says we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're not. And so we're like this unclean leper. We need someone to cleanse us. And the good news is that's what Jesus came to do. As Matthew's gospel goes on, we read how Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I mentioned last week how Matthew 27 records this. After Jesus had died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top all the way down to the bottom. The curtain which pictured the separation between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus' death tore down this curtain of separation once and for all. His death opened the way to a right relationship with God. But this isn't just generic good news. This is good news for you. This is good news for you specifically. You can come to Jesus like this leper. You can come to him saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." Do you know how he'll respond? Jesus will always respond, I will be clean. We know that, among other things, in Matthew, because in Matthew 7:7, Jesus taught us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In other words, no one ever stands at heaven's door just banging on it, crying out for mercy, while God just keeps it shut. You cannot bang on heaven's door for mercy and receive no answer. No one ever comes to Jesus in faith begging him, Lord, please make me clean, only for him to say, I won't, stay away. It just doesn't happen. Jesus came to save sinners like you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that's the good news. And so if you're convicted of your sins, if you're grieved and wearied by them, then look to Jesus. Look to him in faith. Ask him to make you clean. And his answer will be, I will be clean. If that's something you've never done, you can do that. Even this evening, even right now, you can ask Jesus to make you clean, to forgive you for all your sins. So we've seen here how Jesus' authority is revealed by his teaching and his miracles. Finally, this evening, let's consider how his authority is revealed by his resurrection. Jesus' identity and authority are ultimately vindicated and identified by that event. This is the ultimate proof of who he is. Now, as I've already mentioned in Matthew 27, it records Jesus' death. And when he died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But that's not the end of the gospel message. It's not just Jesus died for you, but Jesus also rose for you. As we continue reading the gospel, we come to that in chapter 28. Jesus is risen from the dead. That proves who he is. But you may be asking, does the Bible's account of the resurrection really prove anything? Couldn't we get through this liar, Lord, lunatic? Yeah, I guess he's the Lord, not a liar, a lunatic. But what? Wait a minute. What if he's just a legend? Isn't this just made up? And by legend, by the way, I mean one, again, made up, who is made up, not just simply one you can't prove. And so how does the resurrection offer us proof of Jesus' authority today? Well, we don't have time for a complete defense of that, but let me just offer a few points if this is something you're struggling with. First, from the very beginning, the church believed that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament date back to a time very shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's ample history, evidence in history to show and prove that this is not a later addition to the Christian faith. Instead, his resurrection is at the core of the Christian faith from the very beginning. Likewise, all the oldest and most reliable accounts of Jesus' life are found in the New Testament scriptures. Second, there's also the evidence of the empty tomb. The New Testament testifies to this historical fact. And again, they were written within a few decades of it. Therefore, if Jesus' body could have been found, you'd think someone would have produced it. They would have shown his body and said, see, look, just go to the tomb, look at it. Jesus is still dead. But it never was produced because it couldn't be. Likewise, Jesus' disciples suffered for the faith and eventually most were martyred. Think about it. If Jesus' disciples had just made this up or had stolen the body, it was just an elaborate hoax, do you think they all would have stayed silent and suffered? People do strange things sometimes, but all of them, not one cracking. And what did they gain from it? A life of persecution and suffering. It's not like they got wealthy off of this. No, someone surely would have cracked and given up the hoax. A third reason is Jesus' miracles and resurrection were just as unbelievable in the first century as they are today. In other words, the Christian faith didn't spread due to ignorance. It's not because they didn't understand the laws of nature. So again, just think about the resurrection. This would apply to his other miracles too, but just think about the resurrection. Yes, we know more about the human body today than they did back then, but they knew dead people stayed dead. They knew dead people decomposed rather than springing back to life all of a sudden. Think about John chapter 11. When Jesus told them to roll back Lazarus's tomb, Martha said this, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. They knew how things worked. Or consider the end of Matthew's gospel. The women go to the tomb to anoint his body, not to look for a risen Lord. And when he appeared to his disciples, Matthew 28:17 says, some doubted. They were still looking at him, and they were still doubting. As you see, Jesus' resurrection was every bit as shocking to them as it would be to us today. And the Bible records it not because people found it easy to believe, but because it happened. A fourth and related to this, we can't reject Jesus' miracles or his resurrection on the grounds of modern science. Again, consider his resurrection. How could science prove that Jesus couldn't rise from the dead? You have to assume, to make that conclusion, you have to assume that supernatural forces don't exist, that there's nothing beyond this material world that we see. Or you have to assume that for something to be true, it must be scientifically discoverable. That is, you could learn it by using the scientific method. Maybe the assumption for others is more like this. If people could be raised from the dead, then we'd still see people being raised to life, since we haven't seen that happening since Jesus' death, and this is clearly a hoax. But the New Testament never promises that this is going to be a regular occurrence after Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, the New Testament locates our hope in the future when Jesus returns and will raise us up on that last day. Moreover, I could also say we should expect the really almost unbelievable when the Son of God comes into the world. Wouldn't we expect him to be doing things that are really beyond our ability to explain naturally? So Jesus' resurrection is no legend. It's a historical fact, that proves his authority. If you're a Christian, let me add just one more proof for you. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. I didn't lead with that because if someone's listening who's doubting, isn't a Christian, that may not sound persuasive to you yet. But if you're a Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, testifying to the fact that this is true. That also, by the way, has implications for evangelism, as we saw in the morning service, too. People will deny Christ, even in the face of evidence. And so we can't just argue people into the kingdom. We need to pray that God's Holy Spirit would be at work, or else people will be like the guards or the religious leaders who saw the empty tomb and, rather than believing, made up a story. Let me also say that if you're a Christian, you may still struggle with doubt sometime. Again, the disciples were looking. They were looking at the risen Lord, and yet Matthew 28:17 says that some doubted. And so if you're struggling with doubt, let me encourage you not just to pretend it doesn't exist. Let me encourage you instead to talk to God about those doubts, to come to him in prayer, honestly confessing them and asking for his help with your unbelief. You may also immerse yourself in the Bible or talk to a friend, an elder, a parent, a pastor. Talk to people about these rather than just simply ignoring them and pretending they're not there. So Jesus' resurrection here gives us proof of who he is. It assures us that our sins are forgiven when we look to him in faith. It also assures us that we will live and we will rise and we will live with him forever. But as we come to a close, let me ask one other question. What difference does Jesus' resurrection make for us now, here and now, in this life? Well, as Matthew's gospel comes to an end, Jesus reminds us of his authority. He says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he commands them to go out and make disciples. And he says this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, Jesus is with us in his resurrection power. We're therefore enabled and equipped to do what he commands us to do. He hasn't left that to us to figure out on our own strength. He hasn't said, "You're forgiven. Now go do the rest yourself. Figure it out on your own." No, he's with us, working in us, cleansing us and transforming our hearts. Because Jesus is alive, the Sermon on the Mount is actually a really hopeful sermon. It's not a hopeless list of rules that you can never live up to. Instead, Jesus' resurrection power not only secures our future, but empowers our present. And so with this in mind, we return to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's calling you to decision and action. His authority is revealed by his teaching, his miracles, and his resurrection. Therefore, will you listen to him and do what he says? Will you look to him for the forgiveness of your sins? And then will you live your life in his resurrection power? What is your response to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. Thank you that he is not dead, but has risen and is reigning with you. Thank you that one day he will present us blameless before your presence with great joy. What a Savior. We thank you for him and worship you. Please enable us to worship him, to trust him, and to be obedient to him in all things. Take hold of the affections of our hearts so that we will joyfully serve him as our Lord and Savior, to worship and serve him not only with our lips, but with our lives as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.